We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Isaiah, chapter 7. You'll find this on page 572 of the Pew Bible, the Bible that's in your pews, that is, if that's the one that you're using. And we'll read a brief portion beginning at verse 10. If you're able, please rise as we give our worship to the Lord by attentively and lovingly hearing him speak to us in the reading of Holy Scripture. Verse 10 of Isaiah chapter 7. Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria." Amen. This is God's word to each of us. Let's pray and ask his help and blessing to hear it. O Father, we know that the entrance of your word gives light, and we ask that you would indeed give us light that reaches not only to the understanding of our mind, but also to the posture of our heart, that we would not only understand, which we would itself count a great blessing, but beyond understanding, we also pray that you would give us faith to embrace, believe, and submit to all that you tell us, so that we may lay hold on Jesus Christ, your Son, by faith and have eternal life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the Christmas story, there is a great deal of familiarity and nostalgia. One can hardly begin with the well-known words of Luke 2, "A decree went out from Caesar Augustus," without drawing up in our minds all sorts of memories, all sorts of familiar routines and rhythms, not only the biblical teaching that's so familiar, but also the memories of Christmas carols and church life and family life and all the things that make Christmas a special moment for many people. If you just think about what that story involves, there's a lot of personal and family detail in it. It's one of the most personal glimpses that we have of anyone in the Bible. It's a very personal thing to be present or involved in a family's life at the moment of the birth of their son. That's not something that everybody gets to witness in another family. And these are the sorts of details that Luke and Matthew give us in the narratives about Jesus' birth. We learn that this decree went out that all the world should be registered, that Joseph went up from Nazareth with Mary, his betrothed wife, and they went to Bethlehem, and while they were there, the days of her childbearing were fulfilled, and it came to pass that she bore a son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger. And I dare say there's almost nothing that we could talk about from Scripture that would be so soothing, so comforting to those of us who know this story well. And there's another familiar detail about the birth of Christ that is familiar, but so often we don't think about its full significance or meaning. And that is the truth that we confessed from the Apostles' Creed this morning, that Jesus Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. The Virgin Mary. Again, this is the sort of detail that most Christians and even most non-Christians know. If a non-Christian is going to know something about the Bible or something about Christianity, this might be the one thing that they know, for sure that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, according to Scripture. But it's the kind of thing that we wonder, have we ever thought about what that means? Have we ever tried to understand and apply that teaching of Scripture to our own lives or embrace it in a particular and specific way by faith? And so this morning, we're going to look at that particular teaching of Scripture, that Jesus was born of a virgin, that his mother Mary did not conceive him in the ordinary way, but by a special and miraculous grace of the Holy Spirit at work within her, became the mother of the Son of God. We're going to turn to the text in Scripture that most clearly teaches this doctrine. There are many places in Scripture that almost teach this doctrine. There's many places in the Bible that hint at this doctrine, but there's one place above all that directly teaches it, and that's Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, where the prophet speaking to the king Ahaz says that the Lord would give him a sign, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And you shall call, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Those are the words that we'll be focusing on this morning because they do directly and specifically teach that Jesus was born of a virgin. I'm going to make an effort to explain what that means and also try to show you why it matters, because this is a doctrine that I hope will be a precious teaching of Scripture to you personally. So turning first to the teaching of Isaiah 7:14, does this text actually teach the birth, the virgin birth of Christ? It may be helpful to understand the situation that Isaiah is in chapter 7 of this prophecy. Ahaz is a wicked king. That's the first thing you need to understand. There were lots of bad kings in the ancient kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Ahaz was a son of David. He was in the royal line. He was legitimately the ruler of God's people. He was in the capital city of Jerusalem. The temple was right next door. He had priests and Levites. There were many things about his rule that were outwardly good and godly. But Ahaz himself was a wicked man. And he used his kingly leadership and royal status not to serve the Lord, but to lead Judah in rebellion against God. That's one of the most important things to understand about this text. And in the specific setting of Isaiah chapter 7, Ahaz and his cabinet are in crisis. There are two medium-sized countries up in the north who are on their way to invade Judah in the south. This would be like, you know, if California was being invaded by, you know, the combined forces of Washington State and Oregon State, something like that. They're coming down, and they're, you know, maybe 100 miles from us now, and you can almost hear the machinery rolling and creaking or the horse hooves thumping the ground. You can just about hear that disaster's on the horizon, and it's time to decide what we're going to do. What are we going to do? Well, Ahaz is a very sensible person, a very sensible unbeliever. And what Ahaz does is, instead of trusting the Lord, he decides to come up with a brilliant diplomatic plan, a scheme, a political scheme, to form an alliance with another country, a very great big country that's bigger than the two medium-sized countries that are coming to invade. This would be like California striking a bargain with Canada, you know, to rescue you from the other two states. And, you know, and then earthly level, it's a very reasonable thing to do. The problem is that Ahaz is not the king of any ordinary country. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He's the king of God's people. And the reason that his throne was so important was not because he was a major political player in the ancient world, but because God had promised to his great-great-grandfather David that he would always have a king to rule on his throne, and that through a son of David, salvation would come to the whole world and the kingdom of God would be built. And that was the foundation of Ahaz's throne, not a mere human political arrangement, but God's promise of a coming Savior. And Ahaz, in this situation, ought to have responded with a humble faith in the Lord that God's promise is more secure than other countries' armies. That's what he should have done. But what Ahaz did instead was send a massive sum of money to that big country in order to get them to send their army against the two small countries, And in so doing, Ahaz pledged himself to be the loyal servant of that great big country, including to be a loyal servant of their false gods. And it wasn't long before Ahaz was bringing the Assyrians' false gods right into the temple of the true and living God, because what he had done was not merely a political maneuver, but a revelation of his spiritual condition. Instead of trusting the Lord to keep David's throne secure against hell or high water, Ahaz trusted hell and high water to keep him secure against other hell and high water. And it may sound crass the way I'm saying it, but that's literally what we're talking about. We're talking about forces of evil. We're talking about wicked kings and countries trying to destroy God's people, and Ahaz threw his lot in with one wicked country in order to defeat two other wicked countries, when he ought to have trusted in the Lord that no weapon formed against his people would prosper and maintain that godly posture of faith. This is the crisis that Ahaz is in. And I want you to imagine yourself in the cabinet meeting, the war cabinet meeting, the day that Isaiah met the war cabinet. They were out inspecting the water supply infrastructure near the city. That's the setting. They're checking to make sure that they're going to be able to have water to drink if they're under siege. And Isaiah rides in or walks into this meeting and says, Ahaz, you can trust the Lord. You don't need to trust the wicked king of Assyria. And Ahaz looks at his war secretary, and he looks at his interior secretary, and he looks at his secretary of state, and he looks at all the other ministers, and they're all experienced politicians. They're all wise and worldly and knowledgeable about the way things work and how to lead and how to rule. And they all tell Ahaz, you know, Isaiah is a bit of a crackpot. He's a prophet. He's into theology. He's into reading old books. He's into spiritual things. And what we're dealing with is a practical, earthly, political, hard-headed bit of reality. You can't trust someone who's into spiritual stuff to talk about all this real stuff. And so Ahaz has a choice. Will he trust a promise from heaven, or will he trust a plan cooked up on earth? Which one will he trust? And God says, not only you should trust me, but then he offers Ahaz something amazing. He says, Ahaz, I understand it's hard to believe in a heavenly promise at a time like this, so let me help you. Let me offer you something that will help you greatly in your faith. And God says to Ahaz in verse 11, ask a sign. Ask a sign. Now, what's a sign? A sign is something that God does miraculously to make it easier to believe his promise. There's a number of them in the Bible, lots and lots of them actually, and many of them were performed by the Lord Jesus himself. Remember when he healed people and then used that to prove that he could forgive their sins? You know, he said to the Jewish leadership in Mark chapter 2, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say, rise and walk to a cripple? Which is easier? Well, it's very easy to say your sins are forgiven. That's easy to say because no one can check whether or not you're able to actually do it. You're just saying words, and it's difficult to verify. But if you say something like, rise and walk, well, you're really sticking your neck out. Everyone can actually see whether or not you're able to do that. And so Jesus didn't say, it's easier to forgive sins. He said it's easier to say stuff like that because no one can prove you wrong. So then what Jesus does is he looks at this leper and says, your sins are forgiven, but since you don't believe that I can do that, how about this too? Also, rise up and walk. And the strength that he gave to the leper's body was a sign to help everyone believe in his ability to cure the problem with that man's soul. That's what a sign is for. And here Ahaz was offered the chance for God to do anything in heaven or in the depths of the earth. Whatever Ahaz could think of, the hardest problem he could cook up, the biggest and baddest test that he could present to God. And there were examples of people doing this in the Bible. You remember Gideon? He had a fleece and he said, Lord, if I put the fleece out and it's dry in the morning, you know, that sort of thing. You know, people can think of strange stuff that wouldn't normally happen, that if God says, I'll do it for you, then that's a, a test of his power. And Ahaz could have, he could have thought of something. But Ahaz, he was not only a wicked man, but he was also a biblically knowledgeable man. And so he used his knowledge of the Bible to express his wickedness in a very subtle and deceptive way. By the way, that's a bit of a danger for those of us who know about the Bible. Quoting Bible verses doesn't make our sin go away, necessarily. And Ahaz quotes a Bible verse back to God. He says, oh, no, I would never ask for a sign, verse 12. I would not put Yahweh to the test. Mm-mm, not me. What he's referring to is a warning given in the books of Moses that it is wrong to unbelievingly make God do stuff to test whether we should follow and believe and serve him. So for instance, if you were to say, you know, Lord, I'm thinking about repenting of my sin. I'm thinking about serving you. But I want you to make the lights at church flicker 3 times before I do so. That would be a sign, right? And maybe, you know, certainly God could do that. That's true. He could. But would it be right for you to say, you know, only once you've done something special for me, I'll obey you? That wouldn't be right. That would be unbelieving. That would be rebellious for you to say, oh God, I'm only going to serve you on my terms. You perform to my expectation, and then I'll start serving you. That's wrong. And that's what Moses was talking about when he warned the people not to put the Lord to the test. But here, Ahaz has been invited by the Lord to ask a sign. He's not being told to sinfully test the Lord. The Lord is going out, much like Jesus did to the Apostle Thomas. When the Apostle Thomas was unbelieving in the resurrection and doubting the truth of the Apostle's report, Jesus showed up and said, you know, Thomas, here are my hands. Check them out. See the nail marks? You know, it wasn't unbelieving for Thomas to look at those signs because Jesus wanted him to, because he wanted to help Thomas's faith. And Ahaz here is in a very tricky and deceptive way saying to the Lord, oh, no, I'm much too religious to do what you're asking me to do. Have you ever been in a situation like that? Oh, no, I'm much too good of a Christian to obey God in this matter. That's the kind of deceptive thinking that Ahaz is spouting here. I would never ask the Lord a sign, even if I've just received a direct command from God to ask a sign in order to strengthen my faith and move me to a sincere obedience. And Ahaz says, no, I'm much too good a Christian, much too good an Israelite. I've read the books of Moses. You can't trick me like that, God. And what Ahaz is revealing here is that he doesn't want to believe the Lord at all. He wants his own political brilliant scheme. He doesn't want to put his faith in God. Now, fast forward several hundred years, and let me tell you about another person who is in a very difficult situation. He lived in Nazareth. His name was Joseph. He was a son, actually, of Ahaz, many, many generations down the line, and he had a problem because he had a fiancée. He was engaged to a young woman named Mary, and he had just learned that Mary was pregnant. Now, Mary said there was no other man involved, but come on, right? I mean, this sort of thing doesn't just happen. And even if Joseph did believe Mary personally, what's his family going to think? What's his neighbors going to think? What is everyone around him going to think if he gets married to Mary and, you know, 5 months later, a baby's born? I think the baby was born 4 months premature. Looks awfully big for that, right? I mean, all the kind of normal problems that would attend a situation like this are staring Joseph in the face. Now, he can do one of two things. He can believe Mary, that this child is in her womb by a supernatural conception, or he can be practical, just like his great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather Ahaz was practical. And he can think, well, I'll be kind to Mary, I'll do my best, I'll divorce her discreetly and quietly and respectfully, and I'll try not to pile on to make her problems even worse than they already are. And then an angel came to visit Joseph. And the angel came and said to Joseph, the following words, that Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit, and the last thing the angel said to Joseph was a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 7, 14. The angel said to Joseph that this was in fulfillment, that the Lord himself would give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. And if you look in Matthew chapter 1, probably your Bible version might put the quotation marks in a certain spot to make it look like Matthew, the person writing the gospel, is the one who's quoting Isaiah 7. But actually, the angel was the one who said it directly to Joseph. He quoted from this verse in the Bible. And Joseph did the opposite of what Ahaz did. Joseph, instead of sticking to the hard-headed practicalities of the situation, took a word from heaven as more real than the normal state of affairs on earth, and said, I'll take her as my wife, and as you've instructed, I'll call his name Jesus, and I will confess that he is indeed the Son of God. Now that's the teaching here. I've tried to give you a sense of why this teaching is important, because the doctrine of the virgin birth, both in the place where it was promised in Isaiah 7, and in the place where it was fulfilled, is a calling on all of us not to put our confidence and trust in the normal way things work in the world. The Bible calls that living by sight. Living by sight. I know how things work. I wasn't born yesterday. I am a knowledgeable, savvy member of society. I can navigate things according to my understanding of how things work. I will live wisely and skillfully and shrewdly, and I will do it by sight. That's the attitude that Scripture is calling us away from and calling us towards a life that is grounded on faith. Living by faith means living by what we hear from God and making that the most fundamental thing in the way that we think and the way that we act. Ahaz chose to live by sight, and God judged him for it. Joseph chose to live by faith, and God blessed him for it. Now, that's the significance of it. That's the meaning. There's a few things I want to tell you just to make sure that you've got a clear idea of this doctrine in Scripture. And that is, you may have heard an objection to the doctrine. You may have heard, and this is the kind of thing that goes around every once in a while in like the news and stuff like that, that actually Isaiah never said that a virgin would conceive. What he said was in verse 14, a young woman shall conceive. And everyone gets their Hebrew dictionaries out and stares at it for a while and says, oh yes, yes, Isaiah did not teach the virgin birth because it says here in my dictionary, and you know, that's the kind of discussion you have to have. It gets pretty nerdy and pretty detailed. Okay, it's a little bit beyond most of us, the details. But it's kind of funny. You know, in Psalm chapter 2, we're told that God sits in the heavens and laughs at his enemies. So I don't mind having a good laugh at this one. Because basically the two options in this argument about Isaiah 7:14, does the word, the Hebrew word for virgin here, does it mean virgin as in someone who's had no sexual intercourse ever in their life? Or does it mean a young unmarried woman? Those are sort of the two sides of the debate. And, you know, it's a little funny that people would think that that was such a significant thing, because what, you know, in ancient Israel, did anyone think a young unmarried woman wasn't a virgin? I mean, that was the normal situation. Even in our day, we have some of that expectation, even in a world that's very, very permissive and licentious about sex before and outside of marriage. We still associate just kind of young women with being virgins. I mean, that's just kind of normal. But even more so in a world like the one Isaiah lived in, or like the one Joseph lived in, where it would have been an incredible scandal for just a typical Israelite girl not to be a virgin if she wasn't married. And the two options in this big debate about whether Isaiah teaches the virgin birth, the liberals are shouting, saying, no, no, Isaiah said that she would be a young, unmarried woman. And the conservatives are shouting, saying, no, it says that she'll be a virgin. And I mean, it's just a little amusing to me that the two options end up meaning almost the same thing, even though I do think the liberals are wrong, and I do think Isaiah is teaching very specifically here that she will be a virgin. But even if she weren't, even if they were right, what it would amount to is that a young unmarried woman of Israel will give birth, which is a virgin conception, unless something seriously unusual has taken place. I hope you can see that that's not a very serious or well-founded objection to this doctrine. So that's one kind of misunderstanding or false path to take that I hope to warn you of. There's another, and I think in our context, probably a little bit more important to talk about. There's another problem with the doctrine of the virgin birth, and that is that we can make the mistake of thinking that it is all about the virginity of Mary, and that's the huge issue. What I mean is that there's many in the Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic churches that have made the virginity of Mary the focus of their spiritual their spiritual attention is focused on the fact that Mary is a virgin. And there's a couple false ideas about the virgin birth of Christ that have arisen from that. One is that Mary herself was conceived in a virgin birth. That's one idea that Scripture just doesn't teach, and there's no reason to think that that would be necessary. The idea here is that for Jesus to be conceived in the womb of Mary, Mary herself must have been a sinless woman, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have been able to be born in her, and so Mary was free of any sin in her conception also, so she was a virgin she was conceived in the womb of a virgin herself. This is the doctrine called the Immaculate Conception of Mary. And the point is basically just Scripture just doesn't teach that. There's nothing in the Bible about Mary's special conception. We're not told that she was special or different from us in that way. Another kind of common idea is that Mary was perpetually a virgin, that even after the birth of Jesus, she remained a virgin for the entirety of her life. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us so clearly that we can be absolutely sure that Mary did not remain a virgin after Jesus' birth. What it does tell us is that after Joseph married her, he did not have any sexual relations with her until Jesus was born. That's the one comment that Scripture gives us on it. The other thing is that there's lots of places in the Bible that tell us about Jesus' brothers. And it's possible that the word brothers there could mean like cousins or half-brothers or step-brothers. Various solutions have been proposed. I think the general tenor of the Protestant reformers on this subject was quite good, that they thought, you know, if Mary was a virgin for the rest of her life, then that would mean those texts need to be translated as cousin or half-brother or something. But the question just isn't important, and Scripture certainly doesn't teach positively that Mary was a virgin her whole life. And the reason is it's not important is that we're not putting our faith in Mary. That's why it's not important. And the whole point of the virgin birth is not to direct us to put our faith in the virgin, but in the one born of her. That's the key issue. And the key issue for us to think about, just like Ahaz and just like Joseph, is will we put our attention and our faith and our hope and our security, will we find confidence in things of this world, in creatures, in humans? Or will we put our hope, our confidence, our faith, and our security all in God, our Creator? That's the big question. Ahaz, will you trust God's word from heaven or the king of Assyria's word from the north? Joseph, will you trust this message from God delivered by an angel quoting the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, or will you trust the common sense of the residents of Nazareth? Which is it? And I put it to you today, will you put your confidence in the Son of God born in a miraculous way of the womb of the Virgin Mary, or will you put your confidence anywhere else? That's the question. And so some of these other objections that Isaiah was only talking about a young woman, or that Mary was either immaculately conceived or perpetually a virgin, these are really quite serious distractions from the main point and main thrust and the main meaning of the virgin birth for you and me. Which means we should go to what that main practical meaning is for us. I think there's at least two things. One is that you shouldn't put your hope in humanity's inner potential. There's a lot of talk in the world around us that we should be optimists. And I think that's good. I do think we should be optimists. God made us to be optimists. God didn't make humans to function well if we're gloomy and despairing. And despair is a sin. You should be optimistic about the future. The question is, why? Why should you be optimistic? And there are people out there, some of them are writing in our nation's newspapers, some of them are stocking the bookshelves at our local bookstores. Many of them are our friends, neighbors, and teachers, and managers, and fellow workers. We know people like this, who are incredibly positive about human society's potential for progress. We can do better. We can make things better. We can achieve more. We can solve our problems. Our problems are in the past, and our solutions are ahead of us. It is amazing. It's an amazing time to be alive. We just keep getting better and better and better and better. And I'm thankful for any signs of progress. I'm very thankful for the many comforts and blessings of the circumstances into which I've been born. I'm thankful for that, and there's some things I agree that we can be very grateful for. But the virgin birth reminds us that God's kindness to this world was not a matter of humanity realizing its own inner potential. You know, a newly married couple like Mary and Joseph would have the potential to form and produce a lovely family of well-taught and instructed, pious children. And those of us who have the blessing of being parents know that that's a great thing for God to have given us the opportunity to realize our own potential that way, that we could have children of our own, that we could nurture and bless and guide and teach them. That's a great blessing. But when it came time for God to fix this world, when it came time for God to actually solve the problem of human sin, not merely to put more people on the world, but to get to the root issue of why human society is so disastrously wicked and broken, and why the depths of your heart cry out for the forgiveness of your sin and the redirection of your desire and your will, God didn't look down and find something that we were already doing and bless it. God did something totally new that we were not capable of doing on our own. He entered our human race. And it was not because a husband and a wife decided to start a family. It was because God decided to adopt us as his children. It was not because a man loved a woman very much, but because God loved humanity very much, that he did something that we would be totally incapable of doing. And the whole point of the miraculous conception in Mary's womb is that this is God's doing, not yours. And I'd like to ask you, very personally and seriously, just a significant question that I hope you'll ponder. Do you think of your life, basically, as an opportunity to live out your own potential? Or do you think of your life as a life that will only turn out blessed if you submit to the Lord and ask him to work in your heart something you could never do? That's a big difference, big question. One of those attitudes leads us to do things like doing as many good things as we possibly can to make up for the fact that we've sinned. The other attitude leads us to do things like this, to pray to God and say, God, I can't help myself. I've sinned, and I deserve judgment and death and destruction, just like King Ahaz did. But would you step into my life and change things? I trust you. Please forgive me, and please help me. Those are the different ways you can live. And the virgin birth calls us to live by faith, trusting God, and not just trying to develop our own inner resources. The second thing is, and I've touched on this already, so I'll just mention it briefly, don't despair. Don't despair. Isaiah lived at a time when there was much reason for despair. You know, we don't always think about this. There were very few people in the ancient kingdom of Judah who liked Isaiah. There's only a few of them. There was only a few people, even in Jerusalem, where all the believers were in the world practically at that time, there were still only a few people who actually wanted to believe what God said in the Bible and do it. Isaiah calls them his disciples in chapter 8 of his prophecy. He speaks as if there's just a tiny group of people, just like Jesus had a tiny group of people around him who approved and wanted to follow and serve him. Isaiah seemed to have a tiny group of people around him who loved to hear God's word either through Isaiah directly or through the scriptures. Just a small little group of people. And God had told Isaiah, you're going to spend your whole life preaching to people who don't want to hear. And Isaiah died a martyr's death, so far as we know, under the wicked king Manasseh, who had the prophets of God put to death, their blood shed in the streets of Jerusalem where they had preached. Now, you think about that situation. Is that a situation to be hopeful in? Well, not if we're just left to the normal run of things. Then fast forward to the situation of the Gospels. Rome is the new world power. Israel is crushed under the heel of a foreign army. There is poverty. There is distress. There is all sorts of injustice. The leadership of Israel themselves are very corrupt, collaborating with these evil imperial armies. Things are falling apart, and it's been hundreds of years since we had any good news. Is it a time for optimism or a time for despair? And then just think about our situation. Look around the world, and just for those who have a desire for God's kingdom, is this a great moment to really think about the future and think, wow, this is incredible. We've really got some momentum. It doesn't feel like that at all, does it? You know, all the charts are down and to the right. You know, everybody's leaving the church. Everybody's going off and living their own way, doing what's right in their own eyes. Nobody really cares what God thinks anymore. And there's just not a lot of reason for optimism, is there? Except, yes, there is, because God is the sort of God who's able to conceive in the womb of a virgin the human nature of his own son. And if he can do that, he doesn't need a promising situation to bring spiritual life again. He's not like a baker. You know, you and I like to make things in the kitchen, some of us. And you know what a chef always says, you know, your food is only as good as your ingredients. And if you've got rotten old ingredients, guess what? You can't hope much in the final outcome. But that's where God is so different, because all he had in Isaiah chapter 7 was a wicked king and his wicked cabinet and his wicked people, and still he gave a promise. And all he had in Matthew chapter 1 was the infertile womb of an unmarried woman, and still that virgin conceived and bore a son, and his name was called Jesus, and in another way his name was called Emmanuel, because he is God with us, born to save, come to rule in a way that will give life to the nations. Rotten ingredients, but by God's grace, a great outcome. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would purify us of any unbelief. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that you can be the God who hears our prayers, the God who teaches us your law, the God who calls us together to worship even on the Lord's Day and builds and directs and guides and blesses your church, but that you would not also, therefore, be the God who is able to bring about a miraculous conception in the womb of a virgin, or the kind of God who could raise the Lord Jesus from the dead, the kind of God who could send his apostles out into the world, a world of unbelief and superstition, a world of false religion, a world of idolatry and wickedness, and call to yourself a people who never before had heard, but upon hearing, believed. And Lord, we ask that you would help us to leave with great faith, that in our own lives you are able to produce new life in us by joining us to Christ as we believe the gospel in which he's offered to us by grace. And we also ask that you'd give us great hope for the world around us, that just as in other situations all we had was your promise and your power, so we are rich in these divine resources today. And we ask all this so that we would be able to live for your glory. In Jesus' name.